We're going to think tonight of an old man by the name of Barzillai. We'll read about him in 2 Samuel chapter 17 and 2 Samuel chapter 19. Somebody told me I preached on this here once before. Well, that's just too bad. I'm going to preach on him again. And I bet you don't remember anyway all I said last time. Second Samuel chapter 17, verse 26. So Israel and Absalom pitched in the land of Gilead, and it came to pass that when David was come to Mahanaim, that Shobi the son of Nahash of Rabbah of the children of Ammon, and Machir the son of Amiel of Lo-debar, and Barzillai the Gileadite of Rogelim, brought beds and basins and earthen vessels and wheat, and barley, and flour, and parched corn, and beans, and lentils, and parched pulse, and honey, and butter, and sheep, and cheese of kind for David, and for the people that were willing to eat. For they said, the people is hungry, and weary, and thirsty in the wilderness. Chapter 19, and verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogelim and went over Jordan with the king to conduct him over Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, even 80 years old, and he had provided the king of sustenance while he lay at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. And the king said unto Barzillai, come thou over with me, and I'll feed thee with me in Jerusalem. And Barzillai said unto the king, how long have I to live that I should go up with the king unto Jerusalem? I'm this day 80 years old, 80 years of age. And can I discern between good and evil? Can my servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Wherefore then should thy servant be yet a burden unto my lord the king? Thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king, and why should the king recompense me with such a reward? Let thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I may die in mine own city, and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. But behold thy servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king, and do to him what shall seem good unto thee. And the king answered, Chimham shall go over with me. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless the reading of his word to our hearts this evening. Now this fellow Barzillai was one of the very few people who dared to take a stand for David in the dark days of the Absalom rebellion. They were not only dark days, they were dangerous days. And yet, you know, this rugged individual, ignoring the ominous portents of the future and of the hour, stood up to be counted for David. The difficulties, the dangers of the day dictated caution, compromise. Don't stick your neck out, man. Barzillai simply took everything he had and put it at David's feet. And he blazes out for one brief moment like a meteor in a dark night sky, and then plunges back again into obscurity. Two chapters tell us his story. Chapter 17. The Holy Spirit underlines for us the excellence which marked him. It's too bad that's not the only chapter we have. The excellence which marked him. Because the next chapter tells of the excuses which marred him. I've been astonished, you know, and I perhaps you've already noticed it, in studying these people in the life of David, how many, many, many of them utterly failed in the end. Now, the first thing that marked this man, Barzillai, was the fact that he knew how to live. He was what we would call today a Highland chief. He came from a fighting clan. His family had been forced to hold their ancestral fields and farms against tribal feuds, against brigands, against foreign invaders, against wild beasts for generations. On a clear day, you could see Barzillai's flocks and herds dotting the surrounding countryside for miles, and his fierce clansmen armed to the teeth, about as rough and ready a crowd as you'd ever wish to meet. Personally, he lived with an eye on David's person. We don't know when it was that he came to know David. We don't know if he ever met him really face to face before this particular occasion. He lived a long time. He lived all down through the days of Eli and Samuel and King Saul and the early days of David. Didn't have much use for some of these other fellows. Oh, but one day, you know, he heard the news how David had come with the holy anointing oil upon him, how he had gone down into the valley of Elah, how he had come to grips with that old enemy, how he had destroyed him, how he had come back from the fight victorious, and how all Israel was shouting, David! He said, boy, he said, hallelujah. What a faith. What a faith. He lived with an eye on David's person. And you know, when the crisis came, he declared himself. And he made it known publicly whose side he was on. He'd given his heart to David. He knew how to live. The secret of knowing how to live is to get your eye fixed on the person of great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate secret of knowing how to live. But you know, he not only lived with an eye on David's person, he lived with an eye on David's position. When the Absalom rebellion broke out, oh, Barzillai didn't hesitate. He had his theology right. He knew that David was the Lord's anointed. David was God's chosen king. There wasn't any power on earth or hell could change that. There's absolutely no way that great rebel way back there in Jerusalem, no way he could win. Not in the end. Might look like he's going to win the unthinking matches. Might flock to his standard. He might have all the numbers. He couldn't win. I'll tell you how old Barzillai had it fixed. He had it figured that David was coming again. And he did what he did because he believed in the second coming of David. And he knew, absolutely knew, that they might They might spit in his face, but one day come back. And that's how he lived. He lived with an eye on David's person, and he lived with an eye on David's position, and because he had these things straight in his mind and in his heart during the days of his rejection, he just stood up to be counted for David. A flood of public opinion, fanned by the clever propaganda of Ahithophel, and Absalom was all against David, but for this mountain chieftain, it was the magic moment. He didn't hesitate, not for a single minute. He went straight to Mahanaim and let the world know whose side he was on. The excellence which marked him, he knew how to live. The great thing, you know, to get your eye fixed on the person of the Lord Jesus and your eye fixed on the position of the Lord Jesus is that sat down at this very moment at God's right hand in glory, rejected of men, but coming again. That's, if you want to know how to live, that's how to live. There's not many things in life you won't get straightened out if you just get your eye on the person and the position of the Lord Jesus. But you know, this old man not only knew how to live, he knew how to give. It was unstinted and unsolicited. Nobody had to come around looking for a donation. Nobody had to offer him a special incentive to give. Nobody had to come up with some kind of a faith promise plan or a deferred tax deduction plan or a matching fund plan. I sat up all Sunday night, halfway through the night, Sunday night after we got home from service, to watch Jerry Paul. Well, because he announced at the beginning of his program, he had a special, special, really special announcement at the end of the week. And you know, we sat and watched the whole thing all the way through to find out what this earth-shaking special announcement was. Matching fund. Give a dollar. Somebody else give a dollar. Well, you didn't have to have a matching fund for the whole part of life. You didn't have to say to him, you know, dear brother, there's a fella, I can't tell you his name, he wants to remain anonymous. But if you give a dollar to David, he'll give a dollar. Not Barzilla. I happen to like Jerry Falwell. I like what he stands for. And I think he's an honest man. He preached with it. And I like it. I'll tell you one thing. You ever give a dollar to Jerry Falwell, you get on his mailing list. Now you get 4 letters a week. Now I go away a lot, as you know, 30 weeks a year I spend on the road for Moody Bible Institute, one place or another. And sometimes gone for 2 or 3 weeks at a time, and sometimes Jean comes along with me. And of course when we go away for 3 weeks, we have to stop our mail. I hate coming back home, because when I go down the post office, I'll tell you how it is. If you know anything at all about the United States Post Office, you go in, they've got a counter about as wide as this building, and it's about 10 places where you can get service, and only one of them's open. And you get in line, you see the line goes all around, 3 times around the building and halfway down the street. And sure enough, I've never seen it fail yet, you get in line, and there's somebody with a postage meter right in front of you. Whoever invented Pitney Bowes postage meters, I do not know.
They're going to have them in a lost eternity. One of the most fiendish tortures ever invented. Now you get behind one of these fellows, one of these, and take it up to the counter, and the postage clerk looks at it. And then they shake. And then they take it out of its box. And they look at it again. And then they rush off back somewhere to find out what you do with this thing. And when they found out what to do with it, they still don't know what to do with it. It takes them 20 minutes to process one of those things, and the line is still waiting. Now, you know, I haven't had to sit there, go in, pick up my bag, get behind one of these things, finally get up to the counter, and they come out with a huge pile of stuff like this. And I can hardly stagger out to the car with this enormous pile of backed up mail, and when I get home, 25% of it's from Jerry Paul. Well, it happened to me, and you know, I got home one of these times after having this experience, and there was a little yellow slip in there that said there was a registered letter for me at the post office. So I went back, and sure enough, got behind another postage meter. Finally, I got up to the counter with this little yellow slip. I thought Willie McNeil had a special dispensation of grace and was sending me a gift. I might have known better. I handed my little yellow slip in, and the man went back, and he came back with this registered letter. It was from Jerry Paul. And he was begging, and he was pleading, and he was urging that I send $100 right away, and if I didn't send it right away, the entire work of God on earth was going to collapse. Well, I mean, I don't mean to make fun of the old job. Bless his heart, he's carrying an enormous load. He's doing the work of about 50 people. And he's standing up for some things that we need to stand up for. And he's saying some things that need to be said. And I think he needs our support. But listen, with old Barzillai, you didn't have to send registered mail to get him to give. He knew he had to give. Do you ever notice how the Holy Spirit records what he gave? It says he brought bands and basins and earthen vessels and wheat and barley and flour and parched corn and beans and lentils and parched pulse, whatever that is. I think that must be some kind of grits. Although the translators were afraid to say so. Just for people that's coming unglued. And parched pulse. And honey. And cheese. You ever notice all those ants? When I was a kid in school, they taught us where I went to school that you only use one conjunction in a sentence. And the rule in the school where I went as a boy was this, that if you felt a compulsive urge to use more than one conjunction in a sentence, you shouldn't do it anyway. You should use a period and start a new sentence. If I had submitted to my English teacher an essay containing one sentence with 24 ands in it,
Do you know what would have happened? Teacher kept a bamboo cane sitting on his desk about this long. He'd say, Phillips, come out front. Now hold your hand up. And he'd have given me 24 slices with that cane just to remind me not to do it again. I see it worked. I know the rule. One conjunction in the sentence. Quite obviously, however, the Holy Spirit did not write the Bible according to rules of English grammar. Because you see here that he uses all these ands in this one sentence. As a matter of fact, it's a figure of speech. It's called a polysyndeton. If you don't know what a polysyndeton is, it's the opposite to an asyndeton. And if you're none the wiser, well, that's just too bad. An asyndeton is the opposite to a polysyndeton. You find the Holy Spirit uses it all the time in the Bible. Now, if you have a modern translation, I regret to tell you that the translators have been a bit too clever for it. And they've taken it out. And they've robbed you of something in the process. This is not there by accident. This is there as part of the genius of the Holy Spirit in the verbal inspiration of every single word in the original text of the Bible. You look at Genesis chapter 1 if you have a King James Bible. If you don't, go out and get one and see for yourself. In Genesis chapter 1, over 100 times in one chapter, you have the word "and." In the beginning, God created heaven and the earth was well formed and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of water, and... Well, just count them up for yourself. 100 times. One short chapter. And Genesis chapter 22, the story of Abraham taking Isaac to Mount Moriah. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. In fact, everywhere in the Bible, once you recognize the fact that this figure of speech is in the Bible and it's been preserved in the King James text, you'll see it everywhere. Well, what does it mean? Well, you see, it is a deliberate design of the Holy Spirit in writing the Bible to use this figure of speech in order to slow you down. And what he's saying is, when he uses this figure of speech, is simply that he's saying, don't be in such a hurry. Think about every item in this list. Now think of what Barzillai gave to David. He brought him some pears. Now what do you think about that? And he brought him some basins. No, and he brought him some earthen vessels. And he brought him some beans. Think about that. I mean, he says he brought him some beans. How astonishing. It simply means, you see, that there is nothing, absolutely nothing, that you or I ever give to the Lord Jesus that he doesn't take special note of. No matter how small it is, no matter how insignificant it is, he'll take special note of it. And he'll write every single item down in his book. There's not a thing that's... Anything that you have ever given to the Lord Jesus, God's got a record of it. Every item. Every single one. He's not missed a single thing in the list. And he lingers over the list. Lovingly lingers over every single item. All he says is, "I love him. Look at it. Look at what he gave today. And look at what he gave today." Or one day when the books are opened, in the crowning day that's coming by and by, the Holy Spirit is going to say, "Yes, and I remember the day when you gave that to Jesus." Oh, yes, I forgot about that. Oh, but he didn't forget about it. He wrote it in his book. And you gave that to the Lord. And you gave this, and you gave that, and you gave this, and you gave that. It's all written down, every single item. And Jesus said, "There's not even a cup of cold water given with a word of testimony that will lose its reward." Nothing. Nothing at all. But a lovely God we have.
to think that he even takes note of a few bags of beans and lentils. Give him to David.
Old Barzillai said to himself, oh, he said, this is an hour of crisis for the kingdom. This is a desperate hour for God's interest on earth. The rebel seems to be sweeping everything his way. And there's not much I can do for David. I can't go and fight on an old man. But I'm not gifted with oratory. I can't stay the masses with eloquence. But there's something I can do for David.
I can give. And he backed up his wagons to his warehouse. And he loaded them until the axles groaned. And he harnessed up his mules and drove off to David and put everything he had at David's feet. And as they unloaded the wagons, the Holy Spirit was standing in the shadows, writing everything down. Now that was the excellence that marked him. It was a man who knew how to live with an eye on David, on his person and his position, and who knew how to give. And gave without anybody having to come round and twist his arm. Friend, if somebody has to come round and twist your arm to get you to give a few dollars to the Lord's work, keep your money, the Lord doesn't want it. He's not a beggar. And if somebody has to beg you to give some money, you better keep it. Because the Lord doesn't want that kind of money. The offerings that he accepts are free will offerings that come out of the heart. Not those that are got out of you by having your arm twisted. But, you know, the story goes on, and it tells not only the excellence that marked him, it tells of the excuses that marred him. When you come to chapter 19, you see a tragic flaw in the life of old Barzillai. And here it is, in one single sentence. Here was a man, are you listening carefully, because there are many like him. Many, many like him in the world today. Here was a man who was willing to give. And the Holy Spirit makes note of that, honorable note. And what you learn from the lesson of chapter 19 is simply that my money is no substitute for me. He made a whole string of excuses. First excuse was, I'm too old. He said, I'm this day 80 years of age. Now that's a favorite excuse with most people. Of course, if you're 18, you don't say, I'm too old, you say, I'm too young. It's the same excuse. Only at a different stage of life, but it's the same excuse. It's making your age the excuse. I mean, if you're in the middle years of life, you say, I can't go now because I've got a family to support and I've got a business to run. I can't go. I mean, not at this stage of life. I can't go at my age. Well, that's what he said. He said, I can't go at my age. Young people, I can't go. I mean, I'm just fit to go to college. I mean, I've got my career to think of. I'm going to go into medicine. You ever ask the Lord if that's what he wants you to go in for? He might want you to go in for being a missionary. And he might want you to get medicine if you're going to be a missionary, if you're going to go into medicine because God has told you to be a medical missionary, that's one thing. But if you haven't asked the Lord, as a young person, what he wants you to do with your life, you're making old Barzillai's excuse. You can't go this way. But then I've got, that's not the right age for me. I think when I'm old, I'll go.
When I retire, I'll go, will you?
If you never went at the early stages of life, if God never got a grip of your life at the stage of life where you're at right now, don't think you're going to go when you're old. I'll tell you where you'll go. You'll go to Florida and play golf. That's where you go. Amazing how many people, when they get a little older just when they could be especially useful to the Lord's work, they pack it all in, they retire, and they go off someplace where they can play games for the rest of their life. It's tragic. I'm too old, he said. Do you think David didn't think he was too old? Do you think David only needed bright young executives? Of course he needed bright young executives. Do you think he only needed them? Do you think David only needed brawny athletic warriors? Of course he needed those kind of people. But don't you think he also needed some old people? I mean, he needs old people, he needs young people, he needs people in between. He needs somebody right at your age to do a job for him someday. I says, I'm too old. And then he said, it's too much. And really, these are three excuses in one. Can I? Can I discern between good and evil? Can I taste what I eat and drink? Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? In other words, he says, I've got no aptitude for it. He says, I've got no appetite for it, and I've got no appreciation for it. Three excuses all rolled into one. Astonishing how eloquent this man is in making excuses. The only man who excels him is Moses. When Moses, same age, Moses made a whole bunch of excuses when he was 80 years of age. He says, I don't have any aptitude for it. Can I discern between good and evil? He says, I know exactly what you'd want me to do, sir, my Lord King. If I went to Jerusalem with you, I know exactly what you'd want me to do. You'd want me to do some counseling. And I'm no good at it. Ah, you know, that's perfectly true. David had just lost his most astute counselor, a man by the name of Ahithophel. He'd gone over the Absalom rebellion. And he had just recently gone out and hanged himself. And there was a place missing at the council chamber. And David was so impressed by this old man, Barzillai, said, I know exactly, I've got a job for him. I've got just the place for him in my administration. I need a man with the kind of insight that Barzillai has. He was the one of the very, very few people in Israel who could see right through the Absalom nonsense to the realities beyond on the other side. I need a man like that. And old Barzillai says, I think you got the wrong man, because I'm no good at that kind of thing. I've got no aptitude for it. I can't discern between good and evil. That was a downright lie. He could, and David knew he could. He said, I got no appetite for it. He said, can I taste what I eat or what I drink? And again, you know, you're back to the table, aren't you? And it's astonishing how many people there are in the Christian world who've got no appetite for what goes on at the table. No appetite for it at all. Even amongst us. And we are specialists in what goes on at the table. Amazing how many people we're in contact with as a group of God's people, and we have learned to appreciate what goes on at the table, but people who are associated with us, even they don't understand what goes on at the table and not interested in any of that. And by far the greater percentage of people who are Christian people in the world today hardly ever get to the Lord's table. Have you? Got no appetite for it. Can I taste what I eat or drink? You know what David was offering him? He was offering him a place at his table, and he was really saying to this old man, he said, now look here, Barzillai, I'm giving you an opportunity to get to know me better.
And every time you sit at my table, you'll learn something new about me. And I'll give you an opportunity at my table to express that. That's what the Lord's table is all about. That's why the Lord instituted this table before he went home, so that his people could come and sit at his table and learn more about him. Some of the most thrilling truths I've ever learned spiritually in my life, the Holy Spirit has shown me directly at the Lord's table. I said, I've got no appetite for it. I'm really, thanks a lot, David, but I'm not a bit interested in what goes on at the table. Thanks very much. He said, I've got no appetite for it. I've got no aptitude for it. I've got no appreciation for it. Can I hear any more the voice of singing men and singing women? Well, you know what singing is in the Bible? It's testimony, isn't it? The very first song you have in the Bible after the Lord had worked that marvelous act of redemption, you see, and they crossed the Red Sea, and they've been separated unto Moses, baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea. It says, thus the Lord saved Israel. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel. First song in the Bible is testimony. Song of testimony. And Barzillai says, well, that's all very well, David, but I have no appreciation for that kind of thing at all. You're really asking too much. And then he said, I'm too weak. Wherefore should thy servants be a burden unto thee? Now that sounds very pious. Well, I don't want to be a burden to you. Oh, well, you see, I know it's perfectly true that some of the Lord's people can be a real burden to us. I've met a few of them. Be a real burden to us. Some of them. To dwell above with things we love that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with things we know, well, that's another story. But can you imagine any of the Lord's people being too much of a burden to him? Do you think that David would have asked Barzillai? He knew how old he was. Do you think he would have asked him to come to Jerusalem if he thought he was going to be a burden to him? That was just a pious excuse, that's all that was. And then he said, I'm too old, it's too much, I'm too weak. He said, it's too hard. He said, thy servant will go a little way over Jordan with the king. And I think that about sums him up. He was willing to go a little way over Jordan. Now, supposing the Lord Jesus had said that, away back in the council chambers of a past eternity, when God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit decided that they were going to act in creation, with their omniscient foreknowledge, they knew perfectly well if they ever acted in creation, one day they would have to act in redemption. That's why the Lord Jesus is called the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the world. Now, can you imagine that in that eternal council chamber of the living God, when the three members of the deity consulted together about acting in creation and acting eventually in redemption, that the Father says, one of us will have to go, and the Lord Jesus says, I'll go a little way. I'll go as far as Bethlehem. That's what I'll do. I'll leave my starry home on high, I'll leave my rainbow circle throne. I'll come out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe. I'll go down to the place called Bethlehem and I'll do something that's absolutely astonishing. I'll contract myself to the span of a virgin's womb and I'll be born in a cattle shed in Bethlehem. And I will assume humanity. I'll take a real human body, a body of flesh and blood. Fashioned for me in the virgin's womb by God the Holy Ghost. And then, when people have had a chance to look at me, and the angels of heaven for the first time have been able to look into the face of God, saying, I'm coming home. Supposing he said, I'll go a little way. I'll go as far as Bethlehem. Or supposing he'd said, I'll not only go as far as Bethlehem, but I'll tell you what I'll do, Father. I'll stay there for 30 years. I'll grow up amongst them. I'll show them what it means for God to be manifest in flesh. I'll show them exactly what it's like for man to be inhabited by God. And I'll be a little boy in that natural hope. Such a little boy the world has never known. Absolutely perfectly obedient. Sweet-tempered. Loving and kind and truthful. And thoughtful. And obedient. I'll be a teenager. I'll be the most marvelous teenager that the world has ever seen. I'll work in the carpenter shop. In fact, one day I'll be known as the Carpenter of Nazareth. And I'll turn out the most flawless furniture ever fashioned with carpenter's tools on planet Earth. I'll live that kind of life amongst them, such as has never been lived. I'll show them exactly what it means for God, who has been manifest in flaming suns and burning stars, for God to be manifest in flesh. And I'll go out into the wilderness, and I'll come face to face with the devil, and I'll defeat him. I'll defeat him with the three great temptations that he has used against the human race ever since the fall of man, and then I'm coming home. I'll go as far as the wilderness. And I'll roundly defeat the devil. And demonstrate to the human race what it means for Satan to meet his match in a human being. But then I'm coming home. Supposing he'd said, I'll go a little way. Supposing he had said, I'll not only go to Bethlehem, I'll not only go to the wilderness, but I'll travel the length and breadth of that promised land, and I'll heal their sick, and I'll give sight to their blind, and I'll unstop deaf ears and make the dumb speak, and the lame to walk, and I'll cleanse the leper, and I'll raise the dead, and I'll teach them as they've never been taught in all the history of the human race. I'll teach them the meaning of love. And I'll show them what you like. I'll let them see by a three-dimensional behavioral visual aid, by just being God manifest in flesh among them for 33 years, I'll live amongst them and I'll demonstrate God manifest in flesh, and I'll show them what kind of a life it's all about, really, what you really had in mind when you decided to make God its man in your own image and after your own likeness. I'll show them what it's like, and I'll go to the Mount of Transfiguration, and I'll be transfigured before them, and I'll let them see all the glory that I had with the Father before the world began. But then I'm coming home. Supposing he said that. Supposing he said, I'll come down from the mount, and I'll set my face toward Jerusalem, and I'll put up with their taunts and their lies. I'll go into the garden of Gethsemane, and I'll weep, and I'll pray, and I'll sweat great drops of blood falling down to the ground as I enter into the anguish and the agony of human sin. I'll become a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and I'll break my heart in Gethsemane for poor lost human beings, Father. I'll weep for them, but then I'm coming home.
Supposing Jesus had said, I will go a little way over this Jordan.
Oh, my friend, we know perfectly well, he went all the way. How dare we say that? I'll go a little way. I'll just go a little way over this door. But don't you dare ask me to go all the way, because I'm not going that far. I've been studying the Gospel of Matthew for last year, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, line by line, word by word. I've been spending my time since I got here in Raleigh, going down through the last half of chapter 24, down through chapter 25, down through the first half. I'll tell you the exact words where I put down my pen. I left the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane. And he said to, the Holy Spirit says, this is what he said, and he went a little farther. He went a little farther. How dare we say to him, I'll go to life. It's too far. He says, too late. It's too late that thy servant, I pray thee, turn back again, that I might die in mine own city and be buried by the grave of my father and my mother. He says, really, it's too late, you see, David. I've got my plans made. I don't know how much time I've got left, but I know what I'm going to do with it. I'm going to retire, David, and I'm going to settle down. I've got a nice little rocking chair. And I'm going to get on that rocking chair and I'm going to rock myself into the grave. I've retired, David. You can't expect me to start off on a new venture at my age. I've got my plans made. I've got a retirement home back here. And I know exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to wait now until I'm put into the grave of my father and my mother. You know what he was really saying? He was saying to David, I just like the way it is, David, and I don't want any changes in my life. Thanks very much. But I don't intend to let you mess up my plans. But I don't intend to change. Not for you or anybody. Not a tragedy. Isn't it a tragedy to have arrived at that state in life, young or old or middle age, where you actually say to the Lord Jesus, now, just don't mess things up, Lord, I'm quite satisfied with the way things are. And I don't want you making any changes. Leave me alone. Last of all, he said, it's too bad. He said, take Chimham.
He said, matter of fact, David, I've got a young fella here. He's got his keen as mustard. Take Chimham. Take him. I mean, he'd like to go.
David looked at old Barzillai and shook his head. And he said, all right, Barzillai, I will. I'll take you now. Come on, son.
You come with me. I've got plans for your life, my boy. I'm going to let you earn this old man's crown. You come with me.
Is it any wonder, my friend, that the Holy Spirit warns us? He warns us.
In view of the judgment seat of Christ, he warns us. Let no man take your crown. You'll stand one day at the judgment seat of Christ, I'll weep your heart out.
When you see somebody else stepping forward to get the crown that was designed for you. Shall we pray? Think of the excellence which marked him, man who knew how to live, because he had his eye on David in those better years. He knew how to give, and he did, and God honored him for it, wrote everything down in his book. He did not lose out on that, of course. Not lose out on that. But oh, he could have had so much more. The excuses which marred him. Too old, too much, too weak, too far. Too late. Too bad. I'm not going to let you change my life. Father, if you've spoken to someone tonight, we pray that they might go home and settle the issue once and for all. And not stand at the judgment seat of Christ one day facing in the presence of the Lord Jesus all the excuses they made for not serving him. For we pray in his name. Amen.